Well, may we turn again to Ecclesiastes, please, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And looking this evening at the last two verses of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. These verses are the writer's conclusion of this, we have to say, rather unusual book of the Bible. And it's an evangelical conclusion. It's a conclusion with which every true born-again believer will agree immediately. But it isn't simply a theological statement, standalone, hanging in mid-air, as it were. We are told that this is the conclusion of the whole matter, and that prompts us to ask the question, what is this whole matter to which the text is the final answer? And to find that out, we need to know a little bit more about the book. So we start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And the first verse of Ecclesiastes identifies for us the author, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And immediately we think that this must be Solomon, and we are even more confirmed when we compare the contents of this book with what we know, the description of Solomon's life or Solomon's reign described in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. It is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wisdom of Solomon, the enormous wisdom, came from God. God who says, as we've read in James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So we should just note in passing that this conclusion of the whole matter that we have is a conclusion come to by a man who had wisdom from God, enormous wisdom from God. Now you know the account perhaps how early in his reign Solomon had a dream, and in his dream he was invited by God to ask what I shall give thee. And in response to that request, he asked that he might be given wisdom, that he might be given understanding to know how to govern God's people, God's special chosen people, the people of Israel. And we're told that the speech of Solomon pleased the Lord. And so we have the words here and the reasoning here of an immensely wise man. And it wasn't just earthly wisdom, it was the wisdom coming from above, the wisdom that comes from God. Now, at this point, I think it's only right and fair and honest for us to confess that, like his father David, Solomon sustained a serious moral lapse during the course of his life. We can't just brush that aside and pretend it didn't happen. It most certainly did happen. We're told, towards the end of his reign, he loved many strange women. We are told he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and we are told that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now that was a serious matter, a very serious matter. And yet, the overall testimony of the Bible is that Solomon was a God-fearing man. We read that when Solomon was born, David called his name Solomon, meaning peace. And then we're told that the Lord loved him. Very significant statement. And the Lord loved him. The Lord, who knows the end from the beginning and fully understood everything that Solomon was going to do, and yet he testifies and he has it put down in writing, the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he, presumably Nathan, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means friend of God. And as I say, God knew all about Solomon. He knew what he was going to do. And yet, he bears him this testimony in his unerring scripture. And from this, I think the verdict has to be final that he was a God-fearing man. And I infer that Solomon must therefore have repented of his grievous sin, even though we don't have any written record of it. We have these further evidences of Solomon's concern for the glory of God, his character as a God-fearing man. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, this is just before he had that dream. We read, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. We've seen that he asked and was granted wisdom. We know the great story, the account of his building the temple. He was personally committed to this. David his father had given him this charge that he must build the temple for God. God himself had commanded David that his son would build the temple. And Solomon felt this great burden that he had to do this. And he built it on a magnificent scale. It was extremely glorious, was that original temple. And when it was finished, his prayer at the dedication of the temple revealed an attitude in Solomon's heart of deepest reverence towards God. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, the wise man. What was the issue then? What was it that he was talking about? What was it to which our verses at the very end of the book provide the solution? We go on to the second verse of the book, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, and we have this exclamation, this frustrated exclamation, I would say, from Solomon. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath man of all his labour which he hath taken under the sun? It's an expression of frustration because of the chaos that he saw in the world. And there are similar expressions. There are 14 of them all told in the book, I think, if I've counted right. And to Solomon, wise man as he was, a man who could analyze things, who could assess what it was that he was seeing, he weighed them up and say, well, what does all of this mean? He felt that there seemed to be no order, no reason, no sense of purpose in the whole ways of this world in which he was placed. He noticed that even in the natural processes of the earth, and this comes in the first chapter there, that the natural processes of the earth, they continued in a series of endlessly repeating cycles, not apparently going anywhere. And then when you turn from all of that, which at least is logical and reliable, you find that human activity was a chaotic mess of competing interests. men and women driven by pride, driven by money, driven by anger, driven by the thoughts of personal advantage. And what Solomon saw, and a lot of those things come out if you simply read these 12 chapters, and they come out in a sort of messy sequence. They're not in any logical sequence, so far as I can see, on reading the book two or three times over. And that's how Solomon saw it, that the world was a mess. And what he was seeing, of course, was the painful, corrupting effects of human sin. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So Solomon there, Paul, hundreds of years later, he sees exactly the same thing. This creation that groans and travails in pain together until now. It's creaking. It seems as though it's coming apart at the seams. And here we are, 2,000 years after Paul, and we see the same thing today. We look around, we see the situation, the political situation in our own land, and I'm not commenting on it at all, but you know, you read the newspapers or you look at the news or whatever, and you see that there is chaos, indecision. No one knows what to do next. Striving, struggling, fighting, arguing, disputing, campaigning, and all the rest of it. And all of this makes the world a difficult and uncomfortable place to live. And it's particularly difficult and uncomfortable for those who take the Bible seriously. So Solomon, who I've tried to explain was a godly man, a man who was aware of the will of God, who knew God, who loved God, he saw all of these things. He was concerned about God's law. He acknowledged the wisdom of God's commandments, but he also saw something else about this world, and it was this, and this comes out repeatedly throughout the book. He saw that in this hard-nosed, chaotic world, those who live by God's law, those who try to be faithful to God, are liable always to be cheated, to be despised, and to be taken advantage of. And the question, it seems to me, that Solomon was seeking the answer to, and the answer that he gives at the end of the book, the question is this: how am I to live in this crooked world? How am I, as a Christian believer, to live in this crooked world? I know what God has commanded. I know the difference between right and wrong. But I also see this, that often good is not rewarded or recognized or admired. Frequently, it's despised as weakness. It's pathetic, people say. And on the other hand, wickedness, the things that we would never stoop to do, I trust, is often excused, and it's even celebrated. And that's the world that Solomon lived in. And it's the world that you and I live in. And that's how it has always been since sin first entered in the Garden of Eden. And Solomon's answer at the end of all of this is to reaffirm the orthodox truth of God's word and the unchanging authority of God's law. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And what he says to us is this: in this world, where fairness and justice and logic don't necessarily prevail and often don't, still fear God and still keep his commandments. Don't compromise on that. Don't let your standards slip. Even if you're ridiculed for being so punctilious about these things. And we know in our heart of hearts that this is our solemn obligation to God. Now, this conclusion that Solomon brings before us sets three important issues in the light. The first is this: that it all assumes the reality of the God of the Bible, God as he reveals himself. I don't want to go over the ground that we covered this morning, but we have here the assumption of God's self-revelation, the assumption that what we have in the Bible is an accurate, an authentic description of God. It's definite information about him. Every other idea, every other theory are unfounded speculation, and they have no right to be regarded as in any way valid. But here in the Bible, God reveals himself. Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, he had a powerful encounter with God. There he was in the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush, and it's burning. Oh, perhaps nothing so particularly spectacular or unusual about that, but as he watches it, he notices that burning as it isn't consumed. In other words, it just goes on burning. There's no sign of it burning out. It just goes on and on and on burning. And he turns aside to see this strange thing. And God challenges him: put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And he is humbled before God. He realizes something of the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the burning holiness of God. Later, he begs God, show me thy glory. And God responded to that plea. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. The name that defines his character. Everything that we need to know about God. And when he repeats his name, the Lord passed by before him, and he proclaimed this: the Lord God. Now watch this and think of these words: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you've got there seven aspects of God's benevolence towards the world. This world, this sinful world, this unbelieving world, this spiteful world that hates God naturally. And it's only then, after those seven expressions of his kindness and goodness towards us, that he moves on to talk about that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Yes, there is a dark side, but God is more than willing. He is seven times willing to be merciful and to be kind and to express his mercy even towards a sinful world. God's self-revelation. That's how he wants to be known. That's how he desires the entire world to think of him. How was it when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when he came into the world? And the angels appeared to the shepherds and they sang this song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man." God's goodwill towards man. So that's the first aspect of the reality of God revealed in the Bible. And then we have his attributes described, of course. I'm not going to go through them and all of the scriptures that refer to them. But you know that those different attributes of the Bible are revealed in various passages, and they're very conveniently collected for us and listed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And every one of those features of God's character are worthy of our deepest thought and of our meditation. And then, again, still considering the reality of God, the Bible teaches us about his providence, his sovereign control over everything. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Doesn't have to ask permission. Doesn't have to talk to us and beg our permission before he does something. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them, even one of them, shall not fall to the ground without your Father. God knows every tiniest detail, every what we might call insignificant detail. He knows all about it. And it's all included and it's all provided for in his all-embracing plan of grace. And he goes on. Fear not, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The hairs of our head. What does it matter how many hairs we have on our head or not, as the case may be? But God knows to that detail. And you are of more value than many sparrows. And God knows about every one of them, and he knows all about you as well. And he cares about you. And then the classic statement, of course, concerning God's providence, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we couldn't miss this one out. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that they just happen to fall into place in some sort of pattern. What it means is that God himself is actively manipulating everything to bring it together. Now, to us, it may look as though it's coincidence and accidents happening. But the glory of God is that he can work what to us seem to be coincidences to be of tremendous value and use to us. We were talking earlier on, Mr. and Mrs. Harris, to a holiday. Their holiday, their first holiday in Derbyshire. And what it led to. The contacts that it led to. And these things, they look like the smallest coincidences. And yet, there we are. Great things come out of these glorious appointments of God the Lord. And then, of course, thinking about this biblically revealed God, we're shown God's gospel. We're shown that side of his character, God's gospel, his merciful provision to rescue sinners from our own folly. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is the God that Solomon is pointing us to. He says, in this chaotic world, how are we to live? First of all, remember God. This God, the God described in the Bible, the God who's revealed himself, the God who has all of those wonderful attributes, the God who has complete control over everything, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made salvation for us. The God who can always be relied on. The God who will always act according to his unchangeable character. And the second feature that he brings to us, not merely the fact of God, but that we owe a response to God. It's not merely think about God. It's this: fear God. Fear God. It's an attitude. Fear God. It used to be said that Christians were God-fearing people. People who lived in awe of God. Now, again, we can think of this in different ways, but fear, we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss the idea, the usual idea of fear, that of dread and of terror, because God has that degree of power that he deserves to be held in the highest regard. We should be very respectful, very careful of the way that we behave before God and how we treat God, as it were. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the word implies this deep reverential humility as we realize the immense contrast that there is between him in his holiness and his superiority and us in our inferiority and our sinfulness. And we might remind ourselves then of Isaiah's experience when he came into contact with God. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. This is a godly man speaking. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The fear of God. But then we might look at the opposite side of that and say the fear of God, this enormous respect that we have, it also has an element of lifting us up, because we think God is so glorious that he is infinitely praiseworthy. Instead of bowing us down now, the thought of God, the thought of his fear lifts us up. It doesn't lift us up in pride. But spiritual people are bound to thrill in admiration and in praise of his overwhelming majesty and glory, and say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And they feel that as God's creatures, they cannot do other than lift up their hearts and worship and praise him who looks after them. And then, of course, the fear of God comes to us in a personal way as we realize that he has encyclopedic knowledge about us. As individuals, he knows everything about us. There is nothing that we can hide from him. We mustn't try to hide from him. Yes, we know that we're guilty sinners and we know something of the details of our sin. But the thing to do with this is to come to God and to confess it, because we're assured that those who confess their sins, they'll be washed, they'll be cleansed, they'll be covered by the Lord. But those who try to hide their sin, they will be found out. They will be unveiled, as it were. They will be brought into the open and everything exposed. And we read this in Hebrews 4. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We know Psalm 139, David's confession of this very same thing. There's one of the metrical versions of that psalm. And I love these words, the memorable words they are. Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known my rising and my sitting down, and from afar thou knowest well the very thoughts that in me dwell. Behind, before me, thou dost stand, and lay on me thy mighty hand. Such knowledge is to me too strange, and high beyond my utmost range. God knows all about us. Reminded of Hagar's confession when she fled from Sarah. Thou, God, seest me. Wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're saying, whatever you were planning to say, thou, God, seest me. And then, of course, these aspects of the fear of God bring a powerful incentive to us, don't they? To accept Christ's call to trust in him for rescue, for salvation from sin. Those other considerations that I've looked at, they warn us of the danger of remaining unreconciled to God, still at enmity with this God, this mighty God, who can crush us in a moment if he was to wanted to do so. And he's invited us to come and find peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to cease our hostility, to receive his pardon, the pardon that he purchased with his blood, surely the wisest course is to turn to him in faith and repentance. And this is a book about wisdom. It's a book from a wise man. What foolishness to ignore the door of God's mercy that stands open all day. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So it's God, and it's our response, our attitude to him. Fear God. And then he says, thirdly, keep his commandments. God's laid down for us a simple, sensible, obvious code of moral laws. We know them as the Ten Commandments. The first four of them, they concern our relationship to himself. We must worship only him and entertain no other gods at all. Secondly, we must worship him spiritually according to the principles of his word, not using images, not relying on pictures or any other sort of physical artifacts. Thirdly, we must hold his name in the highest honor. And that's an inevitable consequence when we really grasp hold of the nature of God that we serve. And fourthly, we must devote his holy day each week to the acts and the services of his worship in communion with our fellow Christians so far as we possibly can. Then there are the last six commandments as well. about our relationships with other people, honouring our parents and by implication other legitimate authorities as well. And then there are the four thou shalt nots that forbid murder and sexual impurity and robbery and false witness. And all of those, we should understand, they imply more than the naked prohibition of those named sins. As I pointed out this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ expounded this in the Sermon on the Mount. And just in case we didn't realize that these things affect the state of our heart as well as the actual things that we do, the 10th commandment finally seals the message. It specifically extends to our inmost souls in forbidding covetousness. And there God lays claim to our obedience even in our thought life. Now these laws are really so obvious and so reasonable and so seemingly simple. You say, well, there shouldn't be any difficulty in us keeping those things, should there? And yet there is. And we discover how hard it is. For sure we can comply outwardly with most of them, most of the time, but that's not the issue. How do we comply with all of them, all of the time, and from the heart? And that's when we realise how impossible it is, but we're just going back to the business we were talking about this morning, so just bear that in mind. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why 8 out of the 10 commandments are prohibitions? Thou shalt not. And the simple answer to that question seems to be the wisdom of God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He anticipates the ways in which we are most likely to go astray. And his prohibitions are designed to forestall the temptations that he knows will come to us. He warns us off before we fail. And then, lastly, but by no means least in considering God's law, they describe the sort of life that embodies the love of God and the love of our neighbour. And as such, God's law is essentially a law of the heart. It lays upon us the duty to love, not simply to do, not simply in a sort of grumpy, resentful, hesitant sort of way to comply with rules, but to love God and to love our neighbour. That's the fundamental law. And friends, it's easy for us to claim that we love God. It's easy for us to claim in theory that we love our neighbour. The specific commandments put flesh on the bones and say, do you really love God? Do you really love your neighbour? Like this. So the commandments, there's God, there's our obligation to fear God, and there's our obligation to keep the commandments. Now, Solomon knew the commandments. He knew both his and our inability to keep them perfectly. But he laid it down that God's law must be honoured. And in one sense, coming into painful collision with God's law is one of the most effective ways to show us our sin, to show us our need for salvation, and even as Christians, to show us our need for forgiveness again. Yet again, we've fallen and we need his grace. And the law also reinforces that fear of the Lord. It drives us to Christ. And this, says Solomon, is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And finally, he just closes with a warning. For, he says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He's reminding us that there is a day of judgment. And he's reminding us, therefore, that there is a day when we must pass beyond the reach of the gospel. We are mortal. We must die. 10 times, Solomon refers to our mortality in Ecclesiastes, the inevitability that we're going to die. And Solomon wasn't a particularly gloomy man. Indeed, throughout the book, he urges us repeatedly to get on cheerfully, as it were, with living the life that we have, to do our work purposefully, whatever it might be, to do it thankfully, recognizing it all as part of God's providential provision and intention for us. We're to do it in line with his standards. We're to do it with contentment. We may be abused, we may be ridiculed because we don't share in the cynicism of the world, but just carry on doing what we should be doing without too much complaining or agony. And friends, we should be glad that this world is not the limit of our life. We have a hope in glory. A person who is born again of God's Spirit has entered into eternal life. And one of the aspects of eternal life is that, yes, it's begun here, but it doesn't finish here. It extends through death and beyond the grave and into heaven and lasts forever in union and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope in glory, and the root there lies through death. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And God is the judge. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will judge in absolute righteousness. He cannot be bribed to overlook sin. And that's why it's so important not to neglect the gospel while we have the opportunity. We're sinners. And the only way to be safe in the judgment day is to be sheltered in Christ, the rock of ages, by faith. Christians shouldn't be miserable or down in the mouth. We should be cheerful because we have a Saviour and we're going to be with him. But yet this life is temporary. And Ecclesiastes 9:10 puts this together. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Do all of the things that you're going to do. Get all of the successes that you're going to get for God, for his glory, now. Because your opportunities for doing that sort of thing will terminate at death. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. Get on with it. Yes, enjoy life, but enjoy it in the fear of God. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. The text answers the crucial question: how can I, a sinner, convicted by God's law, stand before this God and be accepted? What plea can I make before him then? And my plea, and your plea if you're a believer, is that God's own dear Son has died on the cross for our transgressions. The Father has sent him for this very purpose. I stand self-condemned, and so do you, but he comes and justifies me. Charles Wesley writes, "Guilty I stand before thy face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place, 'tis just, but oh, thy son hath died.' And then I think perhaps I don't need to plead at all, because he's got there before me. There he is, at the Father's right hand. And Wesley goes on, 'See where before the throne he stands, and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side, and lifts his hands, and shows that I am graven there.' Amen. Amen.